Our anchor text is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to bring this into sharp focus. We have seen that the glory of God is first of all the glory of the Creator, the only eternal God with power and wisdom, who created this whole world and gives life to all mankind and has all people therefore engaged in a relationship of life with Him. And then we have seen how people within the theater of God's revelation of the Creator, were left to see if they would seek God and find Him, and they all clung to idols that they put in boxes called temples, and they were all hanging on to a substitute for God. Now, God let mankind run the race, and then God arrests them in the face of Jesus. And in the face of Jesus, that very glory of the Creator now shines to us in a human face, in a face-to-face relationship between God and the human heart. Now, we're going to come to that climax of the message that the Apostle Paul gave in Athens. But before we do that, let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You've created us, engaged us all in a search for You, and You've let us get lost to convince us, to demonstrate that indeed of our own ways and sin, we are like sheep who have gone astray, each in his own way. But we thank You that You didn't call it off, but You came in the person of Jesus to now have the glory of God radiating in a human face for a face-to-face relationship with You. And we thank You, those of us who have been found, that we know Christ, and that's what brings us together. And we pray that even from our songs and from our words and from our own faces and our own way of life, that glory of God would shine around us and You would engage people in that face-to-face encounter for faith in Him. And so speak to us this morning by the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we're going to read our text, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 to 34. Paul here zeroes in on the good news itself. Having presented the way God engages all people as Creator within His creation, and the way people have gone astray in their own ways, but nonetheless all within the light that shines from heaven, the light of God the Creator, the message is taken up. The times of ignorance God overlooked. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent, because He has fixed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, "We will hear You again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. It's interesting that the Athenians listened very politely to the Apostle Paul when he spoke about things that God has built into His creation that people can actually understand and see. That the whole universe is created by one God, high above all. That the whole human race is united as one family, for God created it through one man, Adam. And for all the diversity, there's still this underlying unity that we can discover, that wherever we go in the world, yes, we speak different languages, but we can tune in and learn those languages and translate those languages, and we can tap into everybody's thought life. There is a deeper unity than diversity of languages, and that is the way the human mind thinks. And we can see that kinship. In fact, you can go anywhere in the world and where people speak, you can actually marry and procreate. We are genetically still the one family. And the Greeks understood that, so they could listen to that respectfully. None of their gods explained it. The Bible does. One God who created the human race through one man, which gives us all a connection. We are all related. We are a kinship group. And this underlies all the diversity. And then there's one God who engages all people in a search for him. And wherever you travel in the world, especially in traditional societies, the landscape is going to be marked by temples. Everywhere you go, there's religion. And where religion is denied, it has to cover human consciousness of God with a negative, atheism. A is simply negation, and even the atheist still has to define himself by the theism, because he understands what we're talking about. And atheism as a cultural phenomenon is a very recent modern thing. Behind it all, and you can't escape it, is still man, the theist. Man is a religious being in search for God. Then Paul introduces now how God has stepped into history, into the human story, to arrest us all, to intercept us in our waywardness, in our search, to say, here I am. Turn to me, turn toward the future, because I'm coming into the world. The great vision of the Psalms, the prophets, that in this world so lost, God is coming into it. Now, it's interesting. Up to this point, the Greeks were very polite. But as soon as he mentioned how God has stepped into our world to arrest us all, and what future God places before all people, the crowd broke up. And the first response was laughter, mocking. This is ludicrous. This is crazy. All the politeness was over. It collapsed. Why? Because Paul had struck up a theme as the main note of the gospel, the resurrection of the dead. And the Greeks said, we can respect the idea of God. We can respect the idea of the unity of the human race. We can respect the idea that we are all in this kinship relationship with God to seek him. We can respect the idea that God would come into the world through a man, because all traditional cultures sought mediators in kings and priests and so on, so that all could share in a joint relationship with God in society. That was very intuitive to ancient people. So no problem with all of these great ideas. Even the idea that God would come to judge the world, all can understand, because we always are engaged in judgment in our heart through our conscience. But resurrection from the dead, that blew the fuses. That's beyond their comprehension. Now, why was that idea that the gospel introduced to the Greek mind, to the world of nations, so ludicrous? Well, I think sometimes we as Christians maybe need to step back. And especially if we're going to speak to people in the world, we have to listen to the conversation, because everybody deep down is engaged in a conversation with God. People struggle with these issues. And the biggest scandal to the non-Christian mind is that God would actually come into the world and encounter people in one specific human being, born in one specific place, with his own specific biography, and that is God's message for all. A lot of people struggle with that. But more so, he's not just a sage, a wise man. You know, a Buddha, a Confucius. He doesn't take his place along those who spoke a wisdom that in and of itself is universal. But in his very own life, in the body, he died and rose again. And it is that sets the goal in the future of history. And all people now have to participate in a new relationship with God through this one man who was raised from the dead. And it means that God is going to give you an eternal state of being, exactly the way he created us in Adam and then in the womb, as spirit, soul, and body. Now, that is the bomb. So let me explain it. I'll begin with the Greeks. They reflected very heavily, and they loved their mind, their brains. For them, man was the thinker. And as we all realize, that when you go into the world of the mind, you're thinking in terms of the universal truths, the principles of life. You transcend the changes of time. You kind of are participating on the eternal plane. The philosophers are seeking the unchanging truths and principles that are over and above the changing world. Then when you feel your life in the body, all the emotions, all the hustle and struggle of life, and quite frankly, they took refuge in the mind life as time out and escape from the body life. In fact, it went further. If you really dig deep and you see it in the New Testament, as the Apostle Paul had to take up the converts from the ancient world and now lead them in this new orientation of life, of resurrection through Jesus Christ, there was a real problem. And that is, the Greeks ultimately lived in this huge big disconnect between the mind and the body. Because in the mind, they had lofty, high philosophical thoughts. All was supposed to be clean. But in the body, they were pigs. At least by Christian standards. Paul said that being ignorant of the one God, the Creator, they were given over to all greediness, both materialistic greediness and sexual greediness. And life was messed up. And you know, when you live this messed up life where you're driven by the flesh and you're as crazy as the gods on Mount Olympus, believe you me, love that you crave as a high experience becomes a devilish, broken experience. You still have that problem. Listen to a country western station. One song they're singing about, I love you forever, and the soaring the highest heights, and the next one, you know, you hurt me and it really hurts, and I hate you, and I would rather change my windshield wipers on my pickup than talk with you again, and all this kind of stuff. You know what I mean? As people now are on this crazy roller coaster of love of the flesh of the body. But it's not just that, it's materialistically as well. It's life in the body. Ultimately, it's chaos and it stresses us out. Isn't it true? It destroys us. So what do you do? Well, then you go off into the life of the mind and try to disconnect with the body and get into a kind of a unfeeling zone. And we can pursue that in yoga. We can pursue that in different mental trips. We can even now beef it up with drugs and chemistry. And all of a sudden, life falls apart. You see that the soul, which is that inner self-conscious life through the mind, gets divorced from the body. Now, let's look at that from the point of view of the way God made us. God created Adam with a body made of dust. And then God breathed into Adam the breath, the spirit of life. And there's an intimate connection with God. So Adam rises above the animal world, which is simply part of its physical environment. And he actually has this intimate relationship with God that Paul referred to when he said, your poet said we're all his offspring or his own kind. We're made in the image of God. Human beings transcend. But in transcending, it's not that the spirit in Adam like escapes his body and has time in with God and then goes into this body and has time out with God. And time in with God is peaceful and great, and time in the body is crazy and mayhem. That's not human life in the Garden of Eden. But rather, man was created to be the image of God, in the likeness of God. So God, who is invisible, we might say, true cosmic infinite mind overall, actually now is in a personal relationship with a creature's physical in a body, and man without sin would simply beautifully express God, live out the very life of God in the physical body, with all its feelings, with all its joys, with all its delights. Wouldn't that be beautiful? It all came apart in sin, and that's what God warned, that the day you sin, you are surely going to die. And what is death in the end but the separation of the human spirit and soul from the body? You know, when you go to a funeral, there's the body. But where is the soul? And yet we can't deny the soul, because even as we mourn and talk about the person, we talk about the person is really still existing. Everywhere human beings are, the first evidence that human beings have been around is often evidence from funeral rites. Because human beings just can't see themselves as non-existing because we have eternity in our hearts. It's really true. The sad thing is that, you know, when you go to a funeral, we lie to ourselves when we say it's a celebration of life, because really, you're facing death. What you're really facing is the separation of the soul from the body. How sad. But yet now we're noticing something. People actually live in that separation before they die. That's the philosopher. He sees the mayhem of life in the body, and he splits the mind from the body. And now their whole worldview is that the real essential me does not belong into this body. And the only way I can conceive of myself as resolved in myself is like an eagle caged in a cage. And oh, the day that the door swings open and I can fly high into the sky, I am released. And so the philosophers never dreamt of an eternal life in the body. They lived in the separation of soul and spirit within their own consciousness, and they dreamt of the final divorce. But from a creational point of view, all these dreams are death, because God created you in a body. He never created you to be a spirit like an angel. How sad that God's words become so true and we drink them in without knowing it. The day you sin, you'll surely die. And the dying, the separation between soul and body begins. Even we as Christians struggle with that one. Now you say, okay, that was the Greeks. What about others? Well, the second great center of philosophy, religion, and thinking is India. Hinduism. They have the doctrine of reincarnation, which, by the way, let me just give you a little insight. The earliest Greeks, like Pythagoras and so on, also believed in reincarnation. Reincarnation was quite universal. It isn't unique to India. And what is the doctrine of reincarnation? But that the soul is this eternal thing that is connected with God, it comes from God, and it seeks union with God, and it has to travel through these crazy, painful bodies like a punishment. Your soul is a jailbird. And you are transferred from one jail to another. And if you're good, your reward is that you'll get a better jail with a few more comforts. If you're bad, you'll go deeper into a more rotten dungeon. And in your sufferings, you have to go through a long chain of jail cells called bodies. What's your goal? To be released from the body, no more jail time, and to go back to God, as it were, to the infinite. Do you realize that the doctrine of reincarnation is extremely negative and pessimistic on your body? It is ultimately a religious settlement of death. Why do people get fascinated with it? That's why, you see, in India, the doctrine of reincarnation is not a pleasant doctrine. People are so tired of it that they want moksha. And that's not a high-powered caffeine drink. It is release. Oh, just get me out of this. But it's very hard to get out of it. You have to go through deep meditation until you wipe out all consciousness that you have through the body. And if you can't attain that mentally, you're trapped in this treadmill. And how hard it is to actually achieve that. You want to destroy your consciousness as you find it's inescapable within your body. That is what yoga is all about. Now, the Buddhists, they even took it a step further. And they said, forget about the soul, even being real, the self-consciousness. We're going for nirvana, which means extinction, total blink out. Do you see what's happening? man in his consciousness, as he becomes more self-conscious, is settling for death and striving for the ultimate achievement of separation of soul and body. And that gets so deeply ingrained in the thinking that when they hear that God, the Creator, who created us as spirit, soul, and body unit, raised Jesus from the dead, the man through whom God is going to engage the world. This is the goal. God wants us the way he created us, but now in eternal life, in the body, just cracked up the audience. How stupid. Haven't heard anything so silly. Haven't even dreamt or thought of anything so stupid in all of my life. Read Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and all of the wise men. Nobody even dreamt of it. That's why it gives whole new meaning to what Paul said when he talks about the wisdom of God we speak in church. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. What are those things? All the things involved in resurrection, that we are going to live in a body forever, in a universe for a body with a new creation, and all will be permeated to radiate the image and likeness of God. You might ask, what are the practical consequences of this doctrine of the body? I'll tell you, it's very simple. If you go to India and you have the wise men, I'll take the Buddha. The Buddha is known for infinite compassion. He was a prince who was hit with death and shocked into reality and sought release from human suffering and said, the only release from human suffering is to get rid of all disappointment. And to get rid of all disappointment, you have to get rid of all expectation and desire. And to get rid of desire, you have to get rid of your soul. So meditate yourself into extinction. And his compassion is looking at people in their suffering and saying, oh, how I wish that you guys would all become nothing. Blink out. Now, that's putting it bluntly. And I'm sure many a Buddhist would be offended at me saying that, but you can't escape it. That is his compassion. Then there is a Christian that arrives on the soil of India, William Carey, the father of missions. And they look at the suffering. And their compassion is, let's help these people in their body. Let's actually labor in the name of Jesus Christ to reunite soul and body within, to live as whole persons. Big practical differences, whether you look at life from the point of view that life is simply a progressive dying and separation of soul and body, don't interfere with it. Or whether you look at life as God created us as a body-soul unit. Sin has taken that apart and that begins right within. The dying happens. But in Jesus Christ, God is arresting people and saying, no, I love you the way I made you and I'll redeem you the way I made you and I'll take you on in a whole journey of reunification of spirit and soul to raise up a new creation in everlasting life. The one is exceedingly creation affirming and the other is ultimately death affirming. Now you see, when Paul preached it, people were listening. He introduced Jesus as the perfect match in our human world to the glory of God the Creator. He said that God now arrests all people everywhere. That's his prerogative. Why? Because he told us that God made heaven and earth, and he made all human beings through one man, Adam, and we all have this one relationship with God, and God has engaged all people, Paul has said, in the search for God, and God is near to all people because we all are made in the image of God. We're seeking God's, the connection with God outside of ourselves by our own creation of idols. But Paul is saying every human being actually has a connection within. And in light of that doctrine of creation, that there's one God, the creator of the universe, there's one God who created mankind in one relationship with him through Adam, and there's one life relationship that flows from generation to generation through our blood, and that we all walk around with one burden to find God, that relationship of life, and we all have the hookup, the link right within us. I'll tell you what. God has every right, and it's a perfect match for who we are, that God would arrest all human beings. But now God commands all people. What does he ask people to do to repent? That connects with our chronic search, because repentance in the original language that Paul preached here, the Greek language, is this word metanoia, which means change your mind. And we're all engaged in that. You know, you just listen. You know, there are the old myths of the Greeks. And then the thinking men, the brains, the philosopher says, that's way below the pure concept of God. And so philosophers begin to say, this is the way to go. And the next one says, no, this is the way to go. And the whole human mind is always in a search, striving for how do we correct our thinking to align it properly in a healthy way to secure life. So when God comes on the scene, now I want everybody equally to change your mind. You know, we all, especially the brainy people, say, yeah, I think that those people over there need a big change of mind. But me, they got to adjust to my thinking. Those people over there, yeah, they're crazy. They got to be smart and agree with me. Isn't that true? And I'll tell you, but when Paul says all people everywhere, he is basically saying this is not just for barbarians. This is not just for Germanic people north of Greece or for Libyans south across the Mediterranean. This is for Greeks too. Everybody's united in this one thing. Everybody must change the way they think. That's one of the great universals of the gospel. By the way, this is orientation for us as Christians. Once you have repented, you'll never stop repenting. And Christian, don't think that you are the one to whom everybody has to adjust their thinking. It is God who arrests people. And where do we have to make the adjustment? Not, first of all, in our moral behavior, which among the Greeks was actually quite bad, but in the way we think about God. We've got to make the first foundational adjustment in our thinking. Why don't you line up your thinking with God and be true to him? Oh, so what we do is we immediately look back and we say, okay, God the creator, we have wandered away from you. I got to go home. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Home is wiped out. The home we left. There's a painting. I read about it in a book. It's very touching. And it's an artist, the modern artist's version of the prodigal son, who comes home. And he's standing there on the porch. The curtains are drawn. Everything's dilapidated. And he's looking and wondering. The prodigal came home, but home is gone. That's a sad, sad tale. And in one sense, there's a truth to that. Because our home was the Garden of Eden. We were exiled from it. And the human race messed it up so royally that God flooded the earth. Where did the Garden of Eden go? It's no more there. You'll never be able to go back to Eden. Then you say, okay, if repentance is not going back to some golden age that we're always seeking, you know, it's when you get older, you always think that when you were young, that was a good age. We have drifted from it. Well, can't we go back to that world? No. The answer is time is irreversible. The changes of time cannot be rolled back. And I'll tell you one thing that can never be rolled back, your sin. Every sin cuts off a portion of a more innocent past. You can never, ever roll it back. Well, you say, then where do we turn? This is now the gospel message. God has appointed a day in the future, and you better change your thinking toward what's coming. Again, you know, this really kind of rocks our thinking as Christians. Because if I were to illustrate it for you in another little parable taken from modern life. We're driving on the road and we discover, I've missed my turn off. And we want to do a U-turn at an intersection. But there's a U-turn sign with a cross. No U-turn allowed. You have to go straight through. The second thing you realize, I'm on a one-way street anyways. If I turn around, I'm going to be hit with the oncoming traffic. Like, I'm hooped. I have to find my way by going forward. I can't go back to the turnoff I missed. Do you realize that that is true? And this is one of the big mistakes that religion offers us, U-turns. I tell you, you're lost if you go back. You're lost in the past. Time is marching on. And you know, one of the great messages of Jesus was this. He came into Galilee, Mark chapter 1, verse 14, 15, to preach the gospel of God. And he said, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the gospel. In other words, what Jesus is saying, no more going back to Mount Sinai. No more going back to a golden age of Israel in the past. All the past delivers you to this present moment where the future is meeting you and coming in. Turn toward the future. Believe and go forward as he carries you into that which has never been. And you know, this is also true, by the way, encoded in life. And you see it with raising children. You know, your little golden-haired child was such a nice person at the age of 10. And puberty hits. Morose, negative, snappy, rebellious, everything falls apart. I remember when that happened to me. And, you know, the puberty just hit like that. And I was a golden-haired student in math, A-plus student. So much so that when the teacher had to put in a substitute, the substitute read the notes, left, and he says, who's George? They all pointed to me and they said, anybody who has a question on math, ask George. And that was in grade 8, okay? Well, I'll tell you what, before that year was over, I remember my teacher standing at the door as I was leaving, and she says, George, whatever happened to you? You were such a nice student. And I looked at her. What happened? I was catapulted forward. Now, I tell you what, the worst thing would have been if they had to put me through some therapy to reverse puberty. I wouldn't have all my lovely grandchildren. Like, that's stupid. But isn't that sometimes what we want to do? We dream of a past and try to adjust people back. We're fighting the whole course of life as ordained by God. When you see the child go through a developmental stage, and this, by the way, is terrible twos, all of those rough spots, the solution never lies in turning your child back to what she was. It always lies in the vision that you have for the child to what she will become. And the adjustments of thinking are not to adjust the mind backward, but to adjust the mind forward. I'll give you one story. I know that I'm going slow. But sometimes I just feel with these big subjects that God has sink in. Otherwise, we have missed the message. So let me tell you a story. My firstborn son, I decided that when he turned 13, that I would really want to bond with him and I want him to talk. And all the insanity and idiocy that I knew was hidden in a teenager's heart, I wanted him to spill it out before me. And I would drink it in with my ears because I knew it was there and I didn't want him to work it out with school teachers or with teenagers. Dad loved him and I knew that I got to help. So I started a ritual. After the other kids went to bed, we'd go for a walk at night, and then it would pour out. One day I went to a gravel pit. It was full moon. The fog was hanging over it, and it was just one of those eerie things, and we were just standing there with nothing to say, and he said, Dad, you know about God and all that stuff? I never heard that kind of talk from my son before. I realized, uh-oh. Trouble has begun. He says, up till now, I've believed it because of you and Mom, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I thought, oh, do I have a budding atheist on my hands? like birthed myself in prayer. And then I gave him an answer. I said, you know what God is doing in your life? Let me explain it. Up till now, you've been a child. And God has put it in the hearts of children to want to gain the approval of their parents. So that was all wonderful. Now, God is pushing you through to be an adult. And when you're an adult, you're going to stand on your own two feet. And you can no longer have a relationship with God through your parents. And the reason why this is in your heart right now is because you're going through a long process in which you're going to have to start standing on your two feet. He was very happy. He said, thanks, Dad. End of conversation. And I knew I had to release him. But you see, the wisdom that God gave me there is the solution was not to whip him back into childlike obedience to Dad in the faith, but to point him forward, to guide him forward, and to realize from now on, you have to change your mind forward. One of the big problems in our society is the devil has very cleverly snapped the link between fathers and their children. So the guide to just thinking forward is the school, peers, media, Hollywood, music. And I'll tell you what I think about that troupe. The rock stars in my day, like the Beatles, you know, those of us who all remember, they're the Pied Piper Hamlin, who's get the children to follow, and they're all going to march them off to their death. And we see that in our culture. And why have dads so easily let their kids go? Because they didn't engage to children with their song. Listen, repentance in the gospel is never backward. It is always forward. That makes it really hard because we can see the past. So it's kind of easy for us to dream about the past and try to pretend living in the past in contradiction to the changes that have happened in the present. But we can't really see the future. Not this kind of a future where it is resurrection, life from the dead. And the only way you can see it is through one man, and that is Jesus Christ. And this is where Paul connects again with the way he set it up. God created the human race through one man, Adam. And you know what that means? That we all participate in one created relationship with God set up in Adam. It's really true. A child is born within the parents' culture, religion, and relationship with God. That's where it begins. None of us start autonomous as a brand new creation. We all participate because that's the way God created the human race, to be a family. And God never changes ways. And so when he designs for us a new creation with a new body, a new life, he's going to do it exactly on the template that he set in creation through one man. That's why Paul opens this up and calls Jesus the second man, the last Adam. Ultimately, the whole human race. At the beginning, the relationship is set in Adam. At the end for eternal life, the relationship is set in one man, Jesus Christ. In Adam, God gave the breath of life that isn't ours by nature to keep. But when we sin, we die. And that's all said in Adam. And in Christ alone, the one relationship of eternal life that is going to take up our body, our whole being. And you can't abandon God's creation. You can't abandon the body that you were created with when you were born. But that body has to be given with all of its complications over to Jesus. And then you read his story. What a story of change. You see, when you talk about the change brought about by repentance and faith, got to remember the change was first of all made by God himself. And then we, his children, have to participate in his change. Again, we could illustrate it to let it sink in. You know, if there's a godless family and everything's going wrong and the parents become Christians, there's a big change in the parents who represent God to the kids. And then the parents begin to engage the children in the changes in them. This goes all the way up to God because God became human. And Jesus was born in our world with a body like ours that could suffer, that could even die. We see that Jesus joined us and he lived perfectly, but all the way in the shared experience to dying on the cross. And even beyond that, like every human being, normally he was buried. He even went into Hades. God joined us. What a change. But now the big change happens. Jesus rose from the dead. And this very humanity that he took on and that went through the depths of the end of the journey of dying and being buried and going to Hades was raised with eternal life and glory, never to perish, really never to suffer again. And that's the end achieved. And now the message is, just like we shared in Adam's relationship with God and Adam wandered from God and we've all wandered and strayed, so now God puts before us one man and one new relationship attained, a new relationship of life from the dead, resurrection of the dead. And we now have to relate to God through that one man and that one relationship set up. It's been worked out in God, the great change. Now it's got to be worked out in us. How? Well, some balked. This is ludicrous. And they walked away back into their old paganism. Others were more thoughtful. They were more open-minded and says, well, we'll hear you again about this. Let's think about it. Now, I respect that. But I do have to add a little bit of a cynical remark. I've worked with a lot of people throughout the years. I've talked to people and they thought, Tabert, you're nuts. You're a cult leader or whatever. You know, like they just like scorn me because I don't agree with them. Other people said, let me think about it. I'll tell you the way you have to read that largely is when the salesman comes to your door and wants to sell you some product. And you say, I got to talk it over with my wife. He knows what that means. Politely, the door is being shut. This is the truth. Very few people think about it and actually do something about it. Thinking is a great way of evading, committing. Always stall it off to the future. Another discussion. They never got deterred because Paul left. But as Paul was leaving the Athenian crowd for all of its reactions, some joined him and believed. What did it mean for them? You know what it meant for them? Just like the Apostle Paul related to God through Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection. A relationship now in the grip of life, not from what he was made from the past through Adam and his culture and life fragmenting and coming apart, right within a living death, a dying experience. Now he's relating to God, to that one great end where the whole being in Jesus Christ is unified, spirit, soul, and body, and eternal life and glory. And he says, I give my body to God in Christ for that. Boy, what that meant is no longer the split of life that you can wreck life with greed and with sexual immorality and fighting and life is destroyed and then you dream of a flight of the mind to go into some kind of an unfeeling, unchanging zone of thought. Done with all of that, I give my life to the power of life that through the death of Jesus, in obedience to God's judgment on sin, he took a humanity to build a relationship and surrender to that judgment that it might, in obedience to God, be raised in resurrection life. And these people joined Paul in that great journey forward. They were changing their mind toward the future that was coming to enter it by what they become in this new power of life. That is the orientation of biblical Christianity. You understand that reorientation, you'll understand everything the Apostle Paul teaches. You miss this, there's going to be a lot that you read that just doesn't make sense and you can't absorb. So you say, where are we going with this one? I'll tell you. I'm now going to take you on a journey on what the Bible teaches about your body. The first truth about your body is God created you as a spirit, soul, body unit. Sin takes it apart right within your own consciousness. In Christ, God takes up what he created to bring it into eternal life and glory. And every Christian is engaged now in this great transition in our body from what it has been made in the past to what it is to become in God's future, the kingdom of God. For now, I would like to just leave you standing at this open gate of the gospel. The door has been opened. As the world of Athens, of Greek culture, of our civilization will mock and only maybe discuss it further, the journey continues. Paul left Athens, and only a handful joined him on this journey. And we today are in that handful to follow through in this great pilgrimage to God's end for human life and history. And where are we right now? Well, at the supper. So let me just explain the supper and connect it with what I have been talking about. Here, Jesus ordained on the night in which he was betrayed, where he would give himself over to be crucified, to ultimately unite with mankind, where we end because of our sin in death, but he would do it in perfect obedience, to bring the relationship of God and mankind through under God's judgment and not reverse it. Time is irreversible. Judgments are irreversible. The bread speaks of his body. The cup speaks of his blood. There are two sides of life. The bread speaks of the body, which is the body in which we act, the organ of our action, of our feeling, of our interaction with the world, with all of its nerves. And Jesus took that on. He felt it, and he knew the pain of dying. The blood in the Bible speaks of that which makes the whole body alive, the soul, and that is life as it belongs to God, in relation to God. And Jesus gave himself completely as a human being over to God's judgment in obedience to God. But he did it with a view to establish a relationship of obedience with God in contrast to the disobedience of Adam and sin. And in that obedience to God's judgment, God, as the judge, would raise Jesus, body, soul, and spirit, into eternal life and glory. And as we go along in this world and we still get pulled by the world through our bodies and we're still pressing on by the Spirit of God and Word of God into our future, we need our souls fed, and especially the church needs to be reconnected and reunited and nourished as a social body of Jesus. And so Jesus says, the way you do it is I give you my sacrifice in body and blood for you to participate in and once again be renewed in that unity and in that relationship with God in which our sins are forgiven. And this is then for only those who believe and are openly committed to participating together with Christians in this change of mind, the forward change as we live for what we become in connection with Jesus through his death, to enter into his life. And we do this until he comes. So God bless us.